I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we have begun a series of studies in this epistle, this letter of Paul's to the church in Thessalonica. We're going to be looking tonight mainly at 5 through 10. We looked at through 4 last time, but just to kind of get a sense of the whole, I think it would be good simply to pick up with verse 1 and read through verse 10. Hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this Lord's Day, for the time to be able to meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to come into your presence and worship and prayer, and now, Father, to hear your word. And so we pray that you would take your word and that you would use it, Lord, for your purposes in our hearts and lives. Use it to feed us and encourage us. Lord, use it to convict us, to instruct us. And, Father, we pray that you would meet with us in the hearing, in the preaching of your word, to grow us in grace, increase our love for you, increase our longing for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and our grace to live for you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, remind you again how Paul loved the church. We talked about that last time. Paul didn't see the church as a problem, although he certainly dealt with and addressed various problems that were in the church. But he loved the church. He recognized its supernatural identity, as he said, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the church. He is regularly burdened to lift up this congregation of believers in Thessalonica, as well as others that he knew of or had planted, like this one, it started, to lift them up before the Lord in prayer, to rejoice in what he saw going on in the church, as he put it, their labor of love, their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, and the fact that these were people who had been chosen by God and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he loved the church, and certainly that should be our attitude also. Yes, acknowledging the flaws, the faults, even the sins of the church, but also acknowledging that this is the place where God has promised his presence, his blessing, his salvation to draw people to Christ and to grow them in grace. Well, precisely because Paul loved the church and is talking about the church, his mind somewhat naturally goes in another direction. It goes to that which brought this church into being, namely the gospel. For Paul, the church and the gospel are two very closely related entities, ideas. It's the gospel that creates the church. It's the church in turn that propagates and spreads the gospel throughout the world. John Stott, in his excellent commentary on 1 Thessalonians, says this. He said it was natural for Paul to move on in his mind from God's church to God's gospel, because he could not think of either without the other. It is by the gospel that the church exists, by the church that the gospel spreads. Each depends on the other. Each serves the other. I think he's exactly right in that relationship. Now, we said last time, and we got into chapter or verse 4, where Paul was talking about one of the reasons he loves the church is because these are people chosen by God. Before the creation of the world, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, God chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. And that's true of every believer. But he said he knew God had chosen them. And last time we raised the question, how? And was Paul somehow able to scan the mind of God and see who's elect and who's not? Well, no, of course not. But rather, he knows that God has chosen them because of the fruit that he sees in their life and in the church. And there are three of them specifically. He refers to three responses to Paul's ministry there that encouraged him to recognize God's choosing them and the gospel at work in them. The first response was precisely that, their reception and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel was presented. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says just before that, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, one, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Their response in believing the gospel as it was preached. Now, he said it came to you not only in word, but it did come to them in word, not in word only. In other words, when they heard it, it wasn't just intellectual assent, but it was at least that much. And this points us to the understanding that the gospel, good news is, as the word news implies, it is a message. It has informational content. It has things to be understood, things that must be articulated, explained, verbalized. It is a message. Now, maybe you've heard the statement, you know, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. I appreciate the intent of that, but the gospel is words. Actions are not the gospel. Serving somebody is not the gospel. Doing good to another person is not the gospel. The gospel is informational content. It's summarized, of course, beautifully in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is a message. That is information. That is the gospel. Now, what the gospel does in me is a response to the gospel, or the fruit or the work of the gospel, serving others, loving others, doing for others, maybe good works brought about because of the gospel. But dear friends, those things are not the gospel. The gospel is informational content. And so when Paul says the gospel came to you not only in word, we have to stop and understand that it did come at least in word. Paul came declaring a message, declaring information about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection from the dead. Actions are not enough. They require explanation. So that's why the preaching of the word is vital, the proclamation, the heralding of that good news, and calling people to receive it and respond to it. Now, it's also true, as you know, that word can be met with non-response or rejection. Is that not what Jesus taught us in the parable of the sower? Some of that seed fell on the hard path. The birds came and ate it, which Jesus explained is like that seed hitting a hard heart, and Satan comes and just takes away the word and it has no effect. Or the other two middle soils, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, where there is a response, and yet it fades away. It's not a genuine conversion. And only the last one is that fruit-bearing response. So the message of the gospel comes in word. But Paul says not in word only. when they came preaching, teaching the gospel in the ancient city of Thessalonica, which is still there today, by the way, it came, as he says, not only in word, though it did certainly in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It also came in power. And it's really, I mean, you can say there's power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. I'm not sure that Paul wasn't sort of heaping up terms rhetorically there. It's hard to drive a firm distinction among those three terms. It came with power, came in the Holy Spirit. It came with full conviction. Those three things go together. When the word was preached, there was power accompanying that word that led people to respond to it in repentance and faith, commit themselves to following Jesus, of course, brought about by the Holy Spirit, who attended the preaching of the word. And that should always be a prayer. And it is my prayer anytime I'm preaching beforehand, praying that God would accompany the word preached with his Holy Spirit. Because I can't change your heart. I can't save you. I can't cause you to experience new birth. I can't grow you in grace. Only God can do that. And so praying for the Holy Spirit to accompany his word as it's preached here, or as it's taught in youth group or in Sunday school, where, you know, Bible studies, we should always be praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany the teaching and the preaching of the word so that it has its due effect. And he says, and with full conviction, because of the power, because of the Holy Spirit. And we can take conviction in a couple of senses. We might most naturally think of full conviction as deep, a sense of sinfulness, you know, conviction of sin, conscience stricken. As when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and it says they were cut to the heart and they were crying out, what must we do to be saved? So we think of that kind of conviction, and certainly I think as Paul was preaching the gospel, they experienced that as he brought God's law to bear. He exposed their sin, and there's no doubt that kind of conviction. But the word has a second sense of a firm commitment to something, right? Conviction. I have my convictions, you know, my principles, the things I stand on. And we use conviction in that sense as well. And it's possible that that, too, has a shade of meaning that applies here, that the word came to them with conviction. In other words, there were some who would hear Paul and say, that's interesting. You know, we would think about that. Maybe come back and talk about it later. You know, you think of those at Morris Hill who are used to just hearing and debating the new ideas of the day. You know, information coming in, but not really met with a sense of conviction that this is true. So whether it's that deeply cut conscience, and maybe with that, this firm laying hold of the truths that Paul is teaching is, yes, this is in fact true. This is reality. This is what we need. This is what we will live for. This is what we would die for. That kind of conviction. All of these things came along with the word. Now, Paul later in this passage goes on to give some examples of what that looked like. Some of the changes that came about as the Spirit of God used and accompanied the preaching of the word to bring about regeneration, to bring about faith in Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he's talking about the conviction, the Holy Spirit, the power. What specifically? Well, he mentions some things here. One is turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, we might think that's pretty fundamental, pretty basic. And yet, think of what that meant for these believers, now believers, these people who responded to the gospel in Thessalonica. If you've been here for the Revelation series or are familiar with those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you may recall some of what we talked about there for these believers was that they could no longer participate in the pagan feasts, festivals that weren't just religious, they were also civic, had to do with civic life, being part of the community, and very often were wrapped up in their work. The trade guilds would have their patron idols, patron deities, and they would have feasts, sacrifices, worship of those pagan deities to seek their blessing, to seek prosperity, and to decline to participate in those things would not only be probably pretty conspicuous, but would also bring a frown upon you, not only because you're excluding yourself from those events, but could possibly incur disfavor of the gods, and therefore downturn in the trade and all that would go along with that. So if we look at this in light of what we saw in Revelation 2 and 3, unlike in our context today, where someone might change churches or change religions, and for the most part, the society doesn't really care. Back then, that was a pretty big deal. And so when Paul says, how you turn to God, that is to the living and true God, from idols to serve the living and true God, that may have been costly. That may have been a pretty big deal in terms of their social life, in terms of their financial well-being, and certainly was a religious change, but it was a full life kind of change, and not only turning from idols, but turning to serve the true and living God, positively living in true God, to serve Him, to live for Him, to worship Him, because the word serve in the Bible has a little bit of an overlap with the idea of worship. And so they turn from worshiping their idols now to serve and live for, to worship the one true and living God. And interestingly, at the end, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a lot packed into those words. First, I would simply note that this starts a pattern in 1 Thessalonians where each chapter, and again, Paul didn't write the chapters, they were those divisions, chapter numbers were added later. But the way they're done, every chapter, as we have in our Bible, ends with a reference to the return of Christ. And that starts here. To wait for His Son from heaven. So not only are they serving and worshiping God now, turning from idols, but they're also looking forward to the return of Christ, whom He raised from the dead, resurrected Jesus, who, because of that, who died on the cross, was raised, will come back, delivers us from the wrath to come. So right there, you have the idea of our salvation and eventually fully on the last day, but also the judgment coming against unbelievers, those not right with God on the last day. So that's the first thing that Paul is confident in when he says, I know that you were chosen by God. It's simply that response to the gospel, and not just a flash in the pan, but truly a life change that has persevered as they've turned from idols, serving the Lord and all that goes along with that. Now, there's a second thing that he talks about here that gives him, that encourages him that they are chosen by God in their response. And that is their response in terms of character, the change of character. We kind of jumped ahead there to 9 and 10, but let's back up to verse 6, where Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The danger in receiving the gospel is that we simply receive it intellectually. We simply receive it as information only. We now have changed our thinking. And now our thinking is doctrinally correct. Now, that's important. The gospel should change our thinking about a lot of things, but it's not enough. Historically, theologians have broken biblical saving faith into three components. One is knowledge, You need to know some things. You need to know about Jesus. You need to know what he came, what he did. You need to know why he's important, why you need to believe in him. So knowledge is important. And they also include, second, the component of assent or agreement. You need to agree with what you know about Jesus. There are people who know what the Bible teaches about Jesus, for example, about his resurrection. They don't believe it happened, though. They disagree. They don't think it's true. They don't agree. They disagree. They don't give their assent. They object that that is, in fact, true. So they have knowledge, but they don't agree with it. But saving faith means we know these things to be able to believe intelligently, not everything, but some things. And that we agree that that is true, it is right, what it says about God, about Jesus, about us, about our need of him. But even that's not enough. There needs to be, by God's grace, that changed heart that entrusts itself, trusts in Jesus fully and completely for our eternal well-being and our well-being in this life, for this life and eternity. That trusting, that resting in Christ alone. And all of that is important. And so, for these Thessalonians, yes, their thinking was changed, but their lives were changed. Look at what Paul says here. One way that their lives were changed was godliness, their character. Notice what he says in five, and then going into to verse six. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." That's a pretty big statement. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. In other words, you know our example. You saw the godliness of our lives. And dear friends, isn't that very often where the proclamation of the gospel begins? When people see the fruit of the gospel in you and how important it is for leaders in the church to live out that gospel. There's no calling on earth, I suppose, where how you live matters as much as it does for the preacher of the gospel. I mean, there are a lot of occupations where people's lives can be a mess, and yet they do their job well. Tragically, you sometimes see that happen with ministers of the gospel, and there's a screaming contradiction. And so Paul points to his and the others' examples. You became imitators of it. You saw what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, Paul wanted to live a godly life in Christ Jesus for his own sake. But as the one bringing the gospel to them, his godly life was also for their sake. And that's always true with leaders in the church. The godly example of elders, deacons, preachers is not only for their well-being, but for the church. And how damaging it is when that life is characterized not by godliness, but by ungodliness. Not perfection, to be sure. Absolutely not. Don't look for perfection in me. But certainly consistent biblical godliness and godly character. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So they saw this godly character in those who brought the gospel. And then, having received it, notice verse 6, and you became imitators of us. Why? These are baby Christians. You know, talk about chickens imprint on their mother. I think baby Christians imprint on their leaders or whoever led them to Christ, the first mature believers that they know, because to them, that's what it looks like to live out the gospel. That's what it looks like to live as a believer. So you have the instructions in Scripture, but you also have this living, breathing example. And Paul was not shy about saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Living out the gospel. And that's what they did. You became imitators of us. And Paul adds more to the point of the Lord. Because Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and others were imitating Jesus. So as these believers imitated their leaders, they were really learning to imitate the Lord. Now, the leaders are inconsistent. They're not perfect. Jesus is perfect. Jesus' example is without flaw. So you became imitators of us, and more importantly, and more to the point, of the Lord. So their godliness. They began living like those who brought the gospel to them. Their lives, again, were changed. Godliness was one part of this change in character. Another one was suffering. The end of verse 6, or the middle of it. For you received the word in much affliction. You received the word in much affliction. What did that look like? Well, if you go back to Acts 17, where Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica, there were believers, the church was begun, but then there was a reaction against them. And we read in Acts 17, verses 5 and following, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And the people and city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that was the context in which this church was seeking to live out its life, seeking to bear witness to Christ. There was hostility, and Paul notes that. You received the word in much affliction, yet with the joy, yet is my word, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Note how closely those words are together in your Bible. Affliction. Joy. We don't tend to put those together, but there was great joy even in the midst of whatever affliction that they suffered because of what they had. Because this suffering was for the sake of the Lord Jesus, the pearl of great price. It's worth whatever it costs to have that. And so this joy, and notice the second reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supplied the power by which they came to know Christ through the preaching of the word. But here, the Holy Spirit was the source of their joy, even in the midst of the affliction. It may not have been the circumstances that kindled this joy within them, but it was the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. This joy unspeakable, full of glory. Calvin wrote, there's nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. There's nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. And you think, how can that be? Well, I think there's two layers. There is a layer of affliction, and the grief, the suffering, the heartache is real. But underlying that, for the believer, there is a joy that God is sovereign. This is under his control. He's working all things out for my good. And his purposes toward me are always good and always merciful. And again, this is joy that comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believers. But this character, you saw what kind of men we proved to be among you, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. I just learned yesterday that, I guess the day before, maybe Friday, that the man who was the RUF campus minister that I sat under when I went off to college at Ole Miss, Jimmy Turner, went to be with the Lord. This, of course, that was back, you know, 82, 83, 84. It's been quite a long time. Jimmy had been the youth pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and then went up and started RUF at Ole Miss. He was one of the very first RUF campus ministers. It started at Southern, University of Southern Mississippi, and pretty soon was at Mississippi State and Ole Miss. I don't remember the exact sequence, but it was very early on, and RUF was a pretty new thing. And so when I went off to college there, I got involved with RUF, and we would have our large group meetings in Farley Hall at 8 o'clock on Wednesday nights. And I had grown up hearing good preaching, hearing the gospel. I was a believer, and I was looking for that teaching and for that fellowship. And Jimmy was great. He was a good teacher, good expositor of the word, and a good discipler. He was the one, actually, who first introduced me to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is something of a preaching hero of mine. And even in college, I read his lectures, published his Preaching and Preachers, lectures given in 1969. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave in 1969 at Westminster Seminary. And if I'd heard his name before, I didn't remember it. But Jimmy Turner was a great fan of Lloyd-Jones and quoted him regularly. So I thought, who is this Lloyd-Jones guy? He actually had just died a year or so before that. So anyway, very much indebted to Jimmy Turner, and he had been sick, so thankful he is now with the Lord, but just sort of sobering that he is now with the Lord and of the time that has passed. But very, very thankful for his ministry and his example at a time, you know, when you go off to college, it's kind of a transition and a somewhat vulnerable one at that, and he was a great help to me at that time. So their response to the gospel, their response in terms of change of character, their joy, their willingness to suffer, their godly character imitating their leaders. And then the last response we see here is their missionary witness. It's always great when you see someone believe in Jesus and you see the fruit of that, but it's when they turn around and want others to know about Jesus that you really are seeing the gospel coming full circle in their lives. And we see this in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Verse 7, he says, so that with their joy in affliction, with their response, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Notice at the end of verse 5, the leaders who came to them were their examples. And now they in turn have become an example to others, to the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia, Achaia is the peninsula of Greece, you know, where Greece is, in the Mediterranean. Macedonia is the northern part, and Thessalonica is up the northeast side along the coast. If you go due south from Thessalonica down to that lower area of Achaia, that's where the city of Corinth is, down further south from there. But they've become an example. So powerful is the working of God in this church. An example, maybe an inspiration to others, to the other believers in that area. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Now, there's two things going on here. There's both the proclamation. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. But also, again, the reputation. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And whether you take that as people believing the proclamation or hearing about the faith of the Thessalonians, Paul said, we don't need to say anything. And you're spreading it. You're getting it done. It's going out from you. So their example and their proclamation of the gospel and their reputation. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Now, we looked at these verses earlier as an example of their response to the gospel. But notice why Paul says these things. They themselves report. These other believers in Achaia and in Macedonia, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God to God from idols to serve living and true God and all the rest. Paul's saying, we didn't have to talk about that. They heard about it. They heard about what happened with us and with you. They themselves report. Again, so Paul's saying, we don't need to say anything because others are doing all the talking. Others are spreading the gospel. So their reputation, which really is kind of how the gospel spread then and how it often spreads now, just almost spontaneous transmission as people tell other people what God has done in their life about Jesus and how they came to know the Lord, and others are interested and the Lord draws them to himself. This fruit of their conversion, as we described it here, is just Paul acknowledging that others were doing all the spreading for them. Now, Paul did go and preach. He preached in Corinth, chapter 18 of Acts, and he did. But he realized that these Thessalonian believers were spreading the gospel, and the reputation of their faith and their joy was going before him. So what Paul is writing about here is so often how it happens. We hear the gospel. We receive the gospel. We spread the gospel, pass on the gospel to others. And you see that in the book of Acts. You see that throughout the New Testament. And you see that up to the present day. And what a privilege, what a delight it is to be a part of that sequence individually, as the Lord might give us opportunities to speak of Jesus, or together as a body of believers. One of the best ways to introduce someone to Jesus is certainly to talk to them, but to bring them to church, where they're able to meet other believers and able to kind of see who we are and what we do. So we saw last time Paul is excited about this church, who they are as a church. But of course, the church is there by the power of God as the gospel is preached. The gospel is proclaimed. The church is brought into being. The church in turn sends the gospel out to other places. And I think we should certainly desire, and I think we have seen, but would want all the more for the Lord to be doing that here as well. The gospel has come to us. We have believed it. How are we transmitting that gospel, the good news, on to others? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that the gospel has come to us. Thank you, Father, in your mercy for parents or pastor or a youth pastor or a friend or co-worker who pointed us to Jesus, even, Lord, just bringing us to the Word of God. And, Father, we pray that as a church we would be characterized by godly character and even in afflictions, knowing the joy of the Holy Spirit and the joy of our salvation. And, Father, we do pray that this would be a church and a place for which the gospel goes out, and a reputation of change and love for you and growing in grace. Lord, all to your glory, all to the building of your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.